Well, good morning. I ask you to open your Bible this morning, Luke's Gospel, 8th chapter. Luke's Gospel, 8th chapter. That's where we're going to read a short story this morning that will serve as the basis of our time together. While you're settling in and finding Luke chapter 8 in your Bible, let me join in the welcome you've already received. We have a number of visitors with us today, given that it's Father's Day, I think, and so a number of children have come to see Dad and enjoy family time, and that's well and good, and we're glad that you are all with us today and that everybody is together on this day. A little bit of housekeeping to do real quick as we're settling in this morning. Next weekend is Teen Weekend, which is something we do every year here at Kleinwood. We love our young people, want to make sure we're doing all that we can to equip them and prepare them for the world that they enter into, especially as they finish their high school years, and many of our young people will go on to college elsewhere or the military or take jobs elsewhere. And so we very much want to take care of our young people in this congregation. So it's our time for our annual Teen Weekend again. Caleb Churchill from Brooklyn, New York, will be speaking all weekend for us doing that. And so young people especially, once you hear, we're talking fifth grade through high school. Friday night we'll start at 7, go till about 9. Friday night 7 to 9. And Saturday we will be here at the building from 1:30 to 4:30. And Brother Churchill will be bringing us lessons through that time and then speak to the entire congregation next Sunday morning. And so especially our young people and moms and dads who drive our young people want to make sure that you are aware of that and doing what you can to encourage your children to be here next Friday and next Saturday as we have our annual Teen Weekend. One last thing about Teen Weekend as well. Next Sunday night at 5 p.m., rather than meeting our normal Bible classes, all Bible classes from fifth grade through adult will be in the auditorium. We will not be meeting our normal classes next Sunday evening from fifth grade through adult. Everyone will be here in the auditorium to hear a report from Brother Churchill. Some of you may not realize, Brother Churchill is also somebody who we financially support, this congregation does, in his work to spread the gospel in the New York City metro area. And so next Sunday evening at 5 p.m., Brother Churchill will be giving a report to the congregation about the work that he does up in that part of the country. So fifth grade through adult will be in the auditorium next Sunday night. Fourth grade and down will meet as normal, however. All right, so that's next weekend. We'll look forward to that and be excited about that. But let's talk about Luke chapter 8 this morning. Got your Bible? I want to read just a few verses, a story, one of the great stories in the Gospels. One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And so they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. And they went, and they woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled. They said to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" This is a great story. This is a great story for so many reasons. I mean, this is a great story because of the way it manifests the power of God at work in Jesus of Nazareth. I think this is a great story because I think it's a funny story. You think about it. Here we have experienced professional fishermen in their natural environment, on their home territory, and they turn to a Galilean carpenter, an itinerant preacher, for help in a storm. Think about that. But that's how desperate their situation was. That they, for all their years of experience boating on that very sea, this surely wasn't the first storm they had ever seen. This wasn't the first time that the waves had gotten a little bit rough. But this time there was something fundamentally different about this storm, and they were in over their heads, literally and metaphorically. And so they turned, as a last result, it almost seems, as a last resort, they turned to the one asleep in the boat. And he does what he does, and miracles happen, and storms cease, and people are shocked, and they are rebuked, and they are afraid and marvel. He asked them a crucial question in that moment, after all everything has settled down and there's a calm. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Do they not trust God to see them to safety? Do they not trust God to look out for their best interest? Do they not trust God that if this really is the Messiah, as they seem to, at least on some level, believe by following him around as they do and being well known as prominent followers of him, do they really think God would allow his Messiah, who's been prophesied and waited for centuries and even millennia, to drown in a fishing boat accident? Where is your faith, he says, when things calm down? And it's interesting that that's all Jesus says to them. That's where he leaves the matter. That's where he lets it sit. It's almost like he wants the question itself to be both rebuke and cause of further reflection. The question itself is meant to deepen the faith that is lacking. I like this story because I think this story reminds us of the all-too-human temptation to think that when things are falling apart, either in our own lives or in the world around us, when things are falling apart, that God must somehow not be aware. Master, Master, we are perishing. That's what they say to him. As though somehow Jesus, even though he was asleep, Jesus, when he wakes up, can't for himself assess the situation and make a judgment call about how things stand. But there is, again, something all so human. And assuming that when life gets hard and things get crazy and we feel out of control in our lives and our circumstances, that God must somehow be unaware, asleep in the boat, as it were. Whether it's our own troubled job circumstances, whether it's health uncertainties in our physical life, whether it's political unrest in an unstable country around us, whether it's war in an unsafe world, the suddenness with which tragedy can break out upon us at any given moment. This tests our faith and our firm resolve. Do we really believe that God is aware and in control or not? When we are feeling that things in general are out of control, if we don't think God is unaware, then we often tend to blame him for what's going on. God, don't you see that we are perishing? To which God replies to us, just like them, oh, you of little faith. You see, they understood, and we generally, I think, understand, that Jesus is different, that Jesus is special, that Jesus is other. But what they fail to fully appreciate, and what we often forget as well, is that Jesus is not just different or special or other. He is ultimate. He is not just different. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the Word made flesh. He is God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And those today who want to look at the Jesus of the Gospels and say, well, you know, listen, I have a hard time in believing all those miracles and those stories about these wondrous things, but I sure like his teaching. I mean, I admit the world would be a better place if people just listened to Jesus and put others first and tried to be nice and kind and gentle and stuff like that. I like the Jesus as merely a teacher or a good ethical example. Those people who do that and want to whitewash Jesus of the miraculous and the supernatural, fail to take into account the real import of stories like these here in Luke chapter 8, where both his action and the implication of that action demands something more than just he was a good man. Because the stories that reveal his morality and his gentleness and his kindness and his compassion are the same sources that say, yes, but he was also more than just a nice guy. The reality is, folks, that when it comes to our doubts and our fears, our wrestling, are being reminded that sometimes we need to hear the question, where is your faith? The fact of the matter is that our doubts and our fears often come from a pagan way of looking at God. Because it's not, for most people who struggle with doubt or with fear, especially in difficult times, it's not that you no longer believe in God. You know, that this is that my troubles, my situation, the disarray of the world is proof that God does not exist. No, most people don't go that far. And you're here this morning because even if you have your doubts and you're troubled a little bit, your faith is a little bit weak, you are rattled in your circumstances. You're still here because you still believe God exists. But the reality is that our doubts and our struggles with doubts and fears often demonstrate or reveal to us that we still struggle with a somewhat pagan way of looking at God. For instance, I think about the way Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal way back in 1 Kings chapter 18. Remember the story where they have this great contest at Mount Carmel there in Israel in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, who were some of the most wicked rulers of the northern kingdom. And so the one prophet of God, Elijah, is on one side, and the 400 prophets of Baal are on the other. And Elijah lets them go first. They build their altar to their false god, Baal, and they lay the sacrifice upon it. And they call all day long for Baal to send fire and receive his sacrifice. And as the day goes on, Elijah mocks them in 1 Kings 18. And he says, "Cry louder, for he is a god. Maybe he's thinking about things. Maybe he's relieving himself. You know, you go in the bathroom sometimes, that's just when the phone rings. Maybe he's on a journey. Or maybe he's asleep and must be wakened. Maybe the problem is God's out of touch." See, Elijah rightly mocks Baal because that's how pagans view gods, is that if God is not doing what we think he ought to do when he ought to do it, then there must be something off with him. He's the one who's out of touch. He may not fully realize what's going on. He may be in some way limited, just like I'm thinking of a God who has to use the restroom as Elijah mocks Baal. But the fundamental pagan view of the gods is that gods are limited and that we have to help them out sometimes. That's essentially what Elijah's communicating to those prophets. Wake him up. This is why your God's not doing anything. He's actually out of touch and you need to help him out. And folks, sometimes is that not what we, if we're not careful in our weaker moments of faith, honestly begin to think about God? That if God has not done what we think he should, when we think he should do it, then what? God must not either care or God must not be aware. When it comes to the one true God of the Bible, I think about the way he reveals himself in Psalm 121 and great distinction from the way the prophets of Baal thought about their God and the way Elijah could mock them for it. When the one true God of the Bible is revealed this way in Psalm 121, the psalmist says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." This is the God who never sleeps. This is the God who always knows. This is a God who's open for business 24/7, 365. And if he's not doing what you think he should be doing when you think he should be doing it, it's not lack of awareness where he needs your help. Lord, don't you know what's going on? Yes, yes, he does. And so Jesus asks them, "Where is your faith?" To which they respond with a question amongst themselves, "Who is this man? Who is this guy who even commands the winds and the water, and they obey him?" See, they were on the right track in that question, that line of thinking, to begin to understand who they were dealing with and deepen their limited, lacking faith in that moment. And so what I want to do in the last few minutes that we have together this morning, I want to emphasize really three passages quickly that help us better understand as well what this story is driving at, what the disciples who would become the apostles were beginning to realize in this story, in this moment. And if we'll remember these things as well, our faith will be all the better for it. And so look with me real quickly, three different passages here when it comes to this issue of who is this guy, who is this man, as they begin to ask the right question to deepen their faith. First passage is Psalm 107. Have your Bible, Psalm 107. I want to go to Psalm 107, verse 23 beginning. I want to look at a section of this psalm. I'm going to pick up in the middle of this psalm. It's a relatively large and long psalm. But for our purposes, verse 23, picking up there, this paragraph, this section will be enough to get an important point across. Psalm 107 describes the different kinds of works that men engage in the world and how God reacts or interacts with what men do with their lives and with the gift of creation. And so in Psalm 107, beginning of verse 23, what some men do, what they do is they go down to the sea in ships. That's what some men do. In the ancient world, the sea was the final frontier. We talk about space as the final frontier now. No, for most of human history, the sea was the final frontier. And so what do? Some men sail. And we sail for two reasons. We sail to explore and we sail to make money. For most of human history, that's why people sailed out on the ocean. So some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. That's the ancient word in the ancient world. That's how trade happened. That was the ancient version of truckers. That's what they did. And that's how trade happened. And so when they're on the great waters, verse 24, the men who sail saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he, speaking of God, commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. The waves mounted up to heaven and then went down to the depths. So these are really big waves we're talking about here. Really big storms on the open ocean are an impressive thing to behold. And the fact of the matter is that really the most powerful force on the earth within creation as God has made it on this planet, when you get the physicists involved and we start measuring actual energy output and things like that, is the hurricane on the ocean. And sailors have long been impressed, especially throughout ancient and most of human history, with how small the ocean makes man. And so God commands and raises a stormy wind. He lifts up the waves of the sea. The waves mount to heaven, then they go down to the depths. Large, these are huge waves. And the sailors' courage melted away in their evil plight. They think they're going to sink and drown. It's no fun to be on the ocean in a storm. They reeled and staggered like drunken men who were at their wits' end. I think that's the image of a deck tossed about so badly that you can't walk straight. And they're at their wits' end. They have no other option, no other solution. They've taken in the sails. They've bailed out as much as they can. They've thrown cargo overboard. They've done as much as they can. And then in verse 28, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. I don't know, but I think that most Jews were much more familiar with the Old Testament than we typically are. They grew up listening to psalms and prophets read in synagogue, and their youth were taught these things. And I can't help but wonder, do you think that at least some of those disciples in that boat, when they were at their wits' end and woke up Jesus for help and he calms the sea with a word, say, hey, I've read about this before. This rings a bell somewhere. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. This isn't a man. Who is this guy? Because I remember synagogue services when old Rabbi so-and-so, when we were growing up, would go on too long. But I remember him talking about this psalm once, and boy, this rings a bell. Because when you stop and think about it, folks, one of the things that maybe was going off in the heads of those disciples is this. Of the many miraculous powers that God delegated to his great men and his prophets over the course of the Old Testament, power over water was one he kept to himself. Think about it. When he parts the sea, yeah, Moses is there, but what does the song of Moses make very clear? God did that. The ocean belongs to God. No prophet ever got to wield that kind of power. And so, yeah, maybe Jesus has done some things and healed a few people and done some interesting things, but those disciples are looking at each other saying, I remember growing up in the synagogue. I remember hearing about this, something literally almost just like this. And that's God who does things like that. who is this man in this boat with us? Second passage I want you to look at with me, Colossians chapter 1. When you begin to look at the stories that were told and begin to look at the Old Testament passages that almost seem to be desperately pointing us to the fact that this man is wielding a power that God delegated to no other man, that a power that belongs to God himself. And you're pushed a little bit more to deepen your faith in exactly, again, who this guy is. And Paul wants us to be very clear about who this guy is, especially this side of the resurrection and the ascension. And so Paul, beginning in Colossians 1, beginning of verse 15, says, yeah, let me make explicit what was kind of being slowly revealed in the gospel stories, and it's this. He is the image, verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. That means he was created. That means he gets the status of firstborn within things. Everything belongs to him. He is the leader, the heir, the recipient of all things. Paul goes on to explain, for by him all things were created. He wasn't created. It was through him, by him, and for him that all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be foremost or preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And stories like we're talking about this morning are meant to begin to awaken us to that reality. When powers that God alone wields are wielded by this man, then he has to be something different. He has to be something more than just another great teacher or even prophet. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated, even hostile in mind to God, doing evil deeds, he has now also reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you as holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, steadfast and stable, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard. See, that's where, oh, ye of little faith starts kicking back in, right? If you now, especially at this point in the story, for those of us who are sitting here this morning who have a much clearer picture than even those guys in that boat on that day did, if you will look at him and see him for who and what he really is, if you will indeed continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I tell you, I don't know of a better passage anywhere in the New Testament to lay out one-stop shopping the enormity of who this guy is. And boy, if we had more time this morning, which we don't, some of you will be relieved to hear, I recognize that, but if we had more time, we could spend a long time unpacking the enormity of the description of what and who was dwelling in that body of that Nazarene carpenter from Nazareth. But maybe you can do some own reflecting on your own time. What man is this? Because you answer that question well, you won't have to worry about, oh, ye of little faith. There's one third and final passage I want you to look at with me this morning, and it's Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 15. One last place. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? You learn to answer this question well. It'll solve your faith and your anxiety and your fear and your frustration. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 15. Paul writes this, and he says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that you may have the eyes of your heart opened or enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that you will really get the enormity of what God's offering you, is what he's saying. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? In other words, the enormity of what God's getting in you. He loves you so much, and how greatly he values you that he's chosen to save you. But look at what Paul says next in this long, long sentence. And I also want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. If you're the type of person who underscores or highlights in your Bible, that's a phrase, that's a line to underscore, to highlight this morning, that you need to understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. When you are struggling in the weakness of faith, when you are giving in to doubts and anxieties are beginning to rule, you need to remember what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work for you. Not just in the last day. Paul's talking present tense. He's talking right now, here. God is not asleep. God is not unawares. If you are in a difficult predicament, if the world is falling apart, God knows and God's on top of that. He's at work in that. He's accomplishing purposes you and I may not know, but boy, do we need to remember that. Because what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to hear me and hear me well on this morning. What Paul wants Christians to understand and what he's saying in verses 19 and 20 is that the same God and the same Jesus and therefore the same power that was there in the first century, that was stilling the sea, that was healing the lame and the blind, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and brought him back into God's right hand in heaven, that power is still at work in this world on our behalf, even if it doesn't look like it, even if we don't see it. And so what you and I need to understand this morning, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to where is your faith, and better understanding who is this guy, is listening to what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 1, that the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe is at work, even when it's stormy outside. So if I can paraphrase and elaborate a little bit about what I think Paul is trying to say to us this morning, it's this, that the same God who said, let there be light, and the same God who flooded the world and floated the ark, the same God who parted the Red Sea, the same God who made manna fall day by day, the same God who made the walls of Jericho fall down, the same God who made the sun stand still, the same God who made the widow's oil multiply, the same God whose glory once filled the tabernacle and later the temple so that all who were around were pushed back in awe at his presence, the same God who made the shadow turn back on the stairs for Hezekiah, the same God who prepared a fish to keep Jonah alive 3 days in the sea, the same God who gave fertility to long barren women, the same God that revealed himself in a burning bush and a mountain on fire and quaking ground. The same God that left Moses' face glowing with glory from just being in his presence at Sinai. The same God who called individuals by name centuries before their birth in the prophets, because so thorough is his knowledge and control of all of history, even before it happens. The same God who keeps promises and covenants in the most unexpected ways and at the least obvious times through centuries and millennia. That is the same God who is with us this morning in this place as we sing, as we partake of the supper, and as we pray in his name. Do you believe that this morning? Who is this guy? He's God come to deliver his people. He's the God who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's the resurrected Christ who, after his resurrection, said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And behold, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Those Galilean fishermen had to grasp the enormity of who it was in the boat with them. But I think a lot of us, at least some of the time, still need to do the same as well. I'm not sure many of us do any better today, myself included, at least in some seasons. Life has its storms, to be sure. But it also has a God who is always with us in the boat. And so this morning I want to ask you, have you stopped in the midst of your frantic pace, your heavy burdens, your cares, your concerns? Have you thought about the greatness of your God lately, and the love of your Savior, and the certainty and hope of your future? Have you thought about the Jesus who can sleep in the boat, suddenly awake to calm the waves with a word, and then wonderingly ask, why are you so worried? And how are you answering the question then? What sort of man is this? Well, we're going to sing a song here at this time. And this song this morning is your opportunity to give your answer to that question in the public way if that is your need. It may be that there is someone here this morning who has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the answer you need to give this morning as we end this service is that he is Lord and Savior, Son of God. You need to confess your faith in him in obedience to the gospel, repentance of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. Maybe that's where you're at on that question this morning, and that's what you need to do. This song is your opportunity for that. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already. You've made that good confession once upon a time, but the struggles in your life, maybe the sins that you have become accustomed to and participate regularly in again, maybe it's just a wavering of your own faith, reminds you that you need to honestly and strongly re-answer that question in the unwavering affirmative once more. And maybe the way you need to answer that question is by confessing your sins or sharing your spiritual needs with brethren here this morning who would like to pray with you and for you as well, because literally, we're all in the same boat. We'd like to help you in whatever way we can while we stand.